I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now take note of that. Your bulletin says we're on verses 3, 4 through 10, and that's true. But for context, we're going to start all the way back in 2:28 because it's really one whole section. Happy St. Patrick's Day, by the way. I'm wearing my Protestant orange instead. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, starting from chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, you have promised that your word would always yield a return. We ask you to be faithful to that promise this morning. Holy Spirit, grant us to hear, to learn, and embrace your word so that we might grow up into maturity, into Christ, as we wait for the blessed hope of his return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is coming back. You may not believe me, but I didn't pick this morning's opening hymn. That was the Lord's plan. But it fits so well with our passage. Jesus is coming back. It is the last hour. The world is being made to pass away. How can we have confidence and not shrink from Jesus when he returns? That is what we looked at the last time I had the opportunity to exhort you all. We said that our confidence comes not from ourselves, but from the breathtaking fact that we have been born children of God. God has made us his children because of his eternal and sovereign love. Though we were great sinners who deserved great wrath, the Father, through Christ, made us his children and enabled us to practice righteousness. Therefore, our confidence that Christ's coming comes not from our own righteousness, but that we've been born of God. We still sin, but everyone who places their hope in Christ and his sovereign work purifies himself as he is pure. 1 John 3:2. So therein lies our ultimate confidence, that our salvation depends entirely upon God's free and gracious work. But such a statement as that is easy to misconstrue. It's easy to misunderstand this good news. Remember, John wants us to have confidence when Christ returns, but he doesn't want to give anybody false confidence. People can hear that message of free grace and think, if I'm saved totally by grace, then it doesn't matter how I act. If I'm already a child of God, I have nothing to fear. I can act however I want, and God will forgive it. There are not only people who think like that. There are people who teach that, false teachers who actively teach an attitude of indifference towards sin. And John will not allow even for the possibility of misunderstanding. He cannot abide such false teaching. And so he guards against that attitude of indifference towards sin by drawing attention to three things. First, the nature of sin. Second, the nature of Christ. And third, the nature of Christians. Let us now look at each of those in turn. John begins with an absolute statement in verse 3-4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Immediately, you can see this setup for a stark contrast, but we must be careful to slow down here, dear Christians, and contemplate those words. Sin is lawlessness. Now, what does that mean? Because it sounds like John is just saying sin is breaking the law. And that's plausible because in Jewish thought, the words sin, hamartia, and lawlessness, anemia, in Jewish thought, they were already treated as synonyms for breaking God's law. But they do, in fact, have different connotations. And the difference between the two words is what John is drawing attention to. And that difference is a matter of the heart. You see, we often think have a very shallow idea of what sin is. We often conceive of sin as the breaking of God's law, which it is. When we fail to abstain from what God's law forbids, or when we fail to do what God's law requires, that is sin. Sin, hamartia, is the active breaking of God's moral standard. But the problem of sin runs much deeper than mere outward actions. The problem lies in the heart. When John says sin is lawlessness, he's drawing attention to the fact that sin is more than the act of breaking of God's law. It is also the passive rejection of God's law. This distinction between breaking and rejecting God's law is found in Amos 2:4, where God says, "They have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes." Those who break, practice sin not only break God's law, but in their hearts, they have rejected God's law. And here's why that's an important distinction to remember. Because to reject the law is to reject the law giver. To reject the rules is to reject the ruler. So to reject God's law is to reject God. Consider how the devil tempted Adam and Eve. To explain what I mean, think back to that story. In Genesis 3, Satan, the devil, started by questioning the goodness of God's command. He said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Note the accusatory tone that the devil takes up. Did God actually forbid that? Doesn't that sound overly restrictive? The unspoken accusation is that God's command isn't good. The unspoken accusation is that what God commanded Adam and Eve is bad. And the devil planted that seed. He planted the seed of doubt about the goodness of the law, and that seed of doubt calls into question then God's goodness. Notice that God's goodness is what Satan subtly subverts next. He says in Genesis 3, 4 through 5, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice again that unspoken accusation. You won't die. God lied. God's keeping good things away from you, Adam and Eve. And that's why eating the fruit was such a terrible sin. It might seem like such a small thing. It's just fruit. It might seem like they broke such a superficially small rule, but in fact, it was rebellion against God. It was rejection of his law. They doubted the goodness of the command. They doubted the goodness of God, and so they rejected him. They rejected the command. They took and they ate. So take note of Satan's trickery there, because he never actually said, take the fruit, eat it. Instead, he simply cast the seed of doubt by subtly accusing the goodness of God and his command, calling into question, is God really good? Is his law really good? And he still works that way today. If the devil can get people to doubt the goodness of God's law, he inevitably can get them to doubt the goodness of God, the lawgiver. And so they will reject the law, they will reject the lawgiver, and will instead practice lawlessness. Lawlessness, then, is an attitude of animosity. It is a devilish disposition. And that's why John will go on to say in our passage this morning, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So lawlessness, then, it is a heart problem. But it's more than that. It's a heart rebellion. And that's perhaps why Paul describes the son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 as the man of lawlessness, a man who is the epitome of rebellion against Christ. Sin is lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. That is the nature of sin. But there's good news. The good news is that Jesus appeared. Notice how immediately after speaking on sin, John speaks about Jesus. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And then later in 1 John 3:8, John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, both those statements, they are monumentous as they speak to the nature of Christ and what he has done. Sin is lawlessness, but Jesus appeared to take away sin. Can you just hear that echo of John the Baptist crying out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus appeared to take away or to take up our sins, meaning he took them upon himself. Jesus, the Lamb of God, did this as our substitute. He bore our sins on the cross. And in Jesus, there is no sin. This speaks not only of Christ's perfect and sinless nature, but also to the fact that he no longer bears our sins. Because after removing our sins and bearing them on the cross, he left them dead and buried in the tomb. His victory over sin is our victory over sin. He no longer bears those sins. There is no condemning sin in Christ Jesus because it is left dead. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in him. That's the meat and potatoes, so to speak, of this verse. But you'll notice I skipped a part. John doesn't say that Jesus came to take away sin. He said Jesus appeared. That word means to make manifest or to be revealed. It's the same word we read in the beginning of this letter when John said, that which was from the beginning was made manifest, was revealed, appeared. So John, in our verse here, he is subtly hinting at the preexistence of Jesus, the Son of God, before the incarnation. John will drop that hint again in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The eternal Son of God, who was from the beginning, in fact, indeed, he existed before the beginning, came not only to take away our sin, but also to destroy the works of the devil. The devil may have been sinning from the beginning, but from before time itself, the Son of God planned on destroying his works. While the devil wrought lawlessness, Jesus brought the kingdom. While the devil sowed seed of doubt, which leads to death, Jesus sowed the seed of faith, which leads to life. And Jesus proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, the goodness of God at the cross. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God does not forbid or withhold any good thing from us. That's what Jesus in his appearance means to us. So we see that Christ's nature and work perfectly address the problem of sin and lawlessness. The eternal Lamb of God appeared to take away sin. The eternal Son of God appeared to destroy the devil's lawless rebellion. He appeared so that he might graciously give us all things. And this he accomplished, all those he accomplished by appearing in the flesh and dying on the cross for us. I hope you begin to sense how understanding the nature of sin and the nature of Christ, I hope you begin to sense how they're really important in guarding against an attitude of indifference toward sin. It's been said that Christians struggle with sin most when they have too low a sense of sin and too low a view of God's goodness. If we don't sense how evil and horrid sin is, it's easy for us to make excuses for it. Likewise, if we don't look upon God and his goodness with reverent awe, it's impossible to live a life of thankful obedience unto him. As Christians, we cannot be indifferent about sin and righteousness. Righteous living is marked by a hatred for the sin within us and marked by a joy for glorifying God. We pursue righteousness because it glorifies him. We are so thankful for what he has done. We put our sinful inclinations to death because we despise them. We know that nothing good comes from pursuing lawlessness. We know that sin is a pathway to death. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. I believe this is why John starts this section as he does. He is painting a vivid picture, contrasting the horridness of sin and the beauty of our Savior to help us see why practicing righteousness matters if we are to have confidence at his return. We don't practice righteousness in order to earn salvation. We practice righteousness in light of what Christ has done. The attitude I'm trying to explain and portray for you, I think, is summed up well in a well-known hymn. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So behold your Savior. Behold the man upon the cross. Behold Jesus Christ. Hate your sin which held him there and live a life of thankful and joyful obedience unto him. Now there's one more vivid contrast that John wants to paint for us. And it's the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. In many ways, 1 John 3:10 is a summary of this whole section. By this, John writes, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The contrast between the lives of the children of God and the children of the devil makes it manifestly clear who is who. But before we can understand that contrast that John is painting, we must address another potential misunderstanding in this passage. Because this section This section has been the source of much confusion and controversy in the church because of what John says in verse 6. Now, the ESV is an excellent translation, but to help you see the difficulty, I'm going to read a more wooden translation of this verse, 1 John 3:6. All who abide in him do not sin. All who sin have not seen him or know him. Now, just listen to that. That sounds like unbelievers can do no good, and that believers can do no wrong. That sounds like if we sin at all, then we aren't Christians. That's a pretty big problem. So let's clear up that misunderstanding. John is not teaching some form of perfectionism. He does not believe that Christians are those who reach sinlessness in this life. Remember, John also wrote 1 John 2:1, which reads, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John acknowledges that we can and do sin. Dear Christians, we all still sin. And John is not trying to rob you of your confidence at Christ's return. The fact that you continue to struggle with sin is not reason to doubt the goodness of God in your life. So John, then, what is he doing? John, we must remember, is writing this letter in part to encourage us not to sin. Sin is lawlessness. It is the breaking and rejection of God's law. It is the rebellion against God. And no Christian who has experienced, who has tasted, who knows the goodness of God towards them through Jesus Christ would even want to live in a constant state of rebellion against him. And therein lies the first marked difference between Christians and non-Christians. Christians are those who abide and remain in Christ. They know and desire God. Christians, then, are not characterized by the constant breaking and rejection of God's law. Instead, they are those who make it a practice to do righteousness. Christians are not characterized by constant rebellion against God. Instead, they are those who habitually submit to him. Now, that doesn't answer why John set that bar so high. Why does he use that language? All who abide or remain in him do not sin. Why does he set the bar so high? John sets the bar so high, I put this forward to you after much reflection and prayer and studying. I believe he's doing something to encourage us, actually. It's not meant to be a discouragement. It's meant to be an encouragement. John sets the bar so high because he knows that Christians are also those who long for sinlessness. In other words, we long to be like Christ. We long to be righteous as he is righteous. And so he fans that flame to encourage us not to sin. He set the bar so high that we have to crane our necks. And when we look up, what do we see? When we look up, we see the righteous one, Jesus Christ, our big older brother. And we say to ourselves, I want to be like him. And as little children who all want to be like their big brother, we make every effort to follow in his footsteps, to walk as he walked, to live as he lived, to be righteous as he is righteous. And yes, we're little. We stumble and fall into sin. But we are marked by following in our Savior's path. We step where he stepped on the paths of righteousness. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And we know that we are not yet as we ought to be. But we believe in our hearts that when he appears again, we will be like him. And as we place our hope in him, we are purified as he is pure. Christians are those who long to be sinless, who long to be like Christ. And to fan that flame, John sets the bar high to remind us to look above ourselves to that goal we cannot reach, to look to our Savior. To use another analogy, John waters the seed, not the devil's seed of doubt. He waters God's seed of faith and life that abides in us. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By seed, John likely has in mind the good seed of the kingdom that Jesus plants within us through the hearing of the word, such as we see in Matthew 13. And this seed, which God plants within us, will grow and grow within us, and it will bear good fruit, such as Paul's list in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. In short, God's seed grows into the fruit of righteousness. And John is watering that seed, reminding you of what you are called to do and what you are promised to become. And it's a subtle trick. It's a subtle trick. You may notice that nowhere John commands us in this passage, stop sinning, do righteousness. In fact, the only command John gives in 1 John 3:7 is, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So the devil will sow seeds of doubt, making you question whether it's good and fair of what God expects of us. False teachers, such as the many antichrists described in John 2, 1 John 2, they will try to lead you away from Christ, to deny him and to trivialize sin. And your own heart and flesh may rebel against you at times, tempting you to do the very things you do not want to do. Brothers and sisters, little children, let no one deceive you. Instead, John, it's telling you to practice righteousness by watering the seeds of faith. And instead of casting doubt, John assures you, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Brothers and sisters, if you have come to know God, if you have come to desire him and to desire to keep his commands, if you have come to practice righteousness, then have confidence. Have confidence that you have been born of him, and wait for the blessed hope of Christ's return. Jesus appeared and gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Yes, we fail daily. Yes, we stumble into sin, but we keep our eyes up, looking to Jesus. He is the bar of righteousness we desire. We trust in his promises. We desire him. We submit to his rule. We repent of our sins, and we move forward in faith that he who began a good work will complete it in us. We do this because God's seed is planted within us, abiding within us, growing into a fruit of righteousness. We do this because our very nature has been changed. We have been born of God and are growing up to act like the Father, to act like the Son. That is the stark contrast between believers and unbelievers. And I speak now to anyone who has not submitted themselves to Jesus Christ. I say this in closing. My friend, you have followed your own way. And if you've managed to follow along with this message, you must understand that you walk the path of sin and lawlessness. It is a path that leads to death. While you may perform outwardly moral deeds, you know that you do not perform them for God's glory. You know that you do not perform them out of thankfulness for God. In fact, you might do it in spite of God. And yet thankfulness and glory is what God requires. And he requires perfection in your righteousness. You have sought happiness and fulfillment in this life. You have tasted all the goodness this world has to offer, and you have experienced for yourself that nothing this world has is quite good enough. When you deem it appropriate, you have lied, you have lusted, you have cheated and raged your way towards happiness, but you have failed to find satisfaction. And worse yet, you have no recourse to assuage that impending sense of shame and guilt. Trust me, I understand. In fact, we all understand because we all once walked those same paths. And even now, We all still continue to sin against God. We continue to trip over the thorns and weeds that come from the devil's seeds of doubt. But we have found recourse to deal with our shame and guilt and sin. We have found the narrow path that leads to life and joy and peace. And we have found this in Jesus. He has appeared, and we have experienced his perfect goodness towards sinners. We have been born children of God, though we were entirely unworthy. And so we implore you to believe that Jesus came to save you. No longer be content with being a child of the devil. Admit that you are a sinner who has fallen far short of the perfection God requires. Trust that Jesus can take away your sins and quell the rebellion that is in your heart. For this is what he came to do. And he is able and faithful to save all who believe in him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we marvel again at your great love for us, that we should be called children of God. And Jesus, our dear Redeemer, we thank you for securing our salvation with your own blood. Holy Spirit, help us more and more to act as children of God. In thankfulness and in praise, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.